Isaiah 53, starting at verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So far our reading of God's holy word.
Daniel 7. Start in Daniel 7, verses 1 to 14, and then we'll move to Luke 22, 63 to 71. These words in Daniel 7, some of them are quoted by Jesus, and in quoting them, he is revealing his glory to the people who are putting him under trial. So Daniel 7, I'll start from verse 1. The first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and he told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong, It had great iron teeth, a devoured and broken pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed with its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen. So far, the reading of that passage, and then Luke 22, 63-71. That is the text we're looking at this morning. Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Amen. Well, in his book, The God Delusion, evolutionist Richard Dawkins says, "To believe in any deity is to commit intellectual high treason," he says. "But to believe in the God of the Bible is worse. He is petty, unjust, unforgiving," and so he goes on. The rest does not even bear mentioning. Dawkins goes on to say many blasphemous things about our God. The text we're dealing with this morning isn't much better, though. For we see the Son of God being blasphemed by those who should have received him and worshipped him. Today we look at the Jewish trial of Jesus. On the last day of our Saviour's earthly life, he went on trial before a number of authorities. And the gospel, all four gospels record different aspects of the trials and details, and they do that to help us appreciate what's going on from different angles. It's the same truth, the same events being played out that the Gospels record, but they give us different aspects to appreciate. And if we piece together the trials of Jesus, the sequence goes a little bit like this. Because it can be a little confusing if you just read one gospel and then another. The sequence would seem to be like this, the sequence of historical events. Jesus is arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday evening. That night he is taken to the former high priest, Annas, for questioning. That's in John 18. After this, Jesus is taken during the night to the house of Caiaphas, the current high priest, to be put on trial. You'll see details about that in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. The following morning, that's Friday morning, Jesus is taken before an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. And then after this Jewish trial, Jesus will go on trial before the Roman authorities, Pilate and Herod. And then later that day, that Friday, he would be crucified. So the events we're looking at this morning include the beating during the night and then the early morning official trial. It's official, but it's a jack-up. The early morning trial at the house of Caiaphas. It's sobering stuff because we see the Son of God in these passages despised, rejected, condemned, blasphemed. The main question for us this morning will be simply this at the end. Will you believe or blaspheme? The first thing we should see and notice is that Jesus was despised and rejected. We know the whole life of Jesus, from the womb to the tomb, is a life of suffering and humiliation. The one who flung stars into space was born into a feeding trough. He had to be subject to imperfect parents. He got hungry and tired. He had to rub shoulders with sinners. He was light and he had to deal with the darkness. And we can go on and on and on from day dot. It is a life of suffering and humiliation for the Son of God. In the week before he died, the humiliation was only intensified, and especially on the last day. Arrested by a mob in the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayed by a disciple who shared life with him for 3 years, denied by Peter, and abandoned by the others. Now in verses 63 to 71, the intensification of suffering continues. In verses 63 to 65, we see the disgusting way in which Jesus is treated. Sometime during the night, we're not given a time marker, so at some point during the night, he endures their torture. Maybe it was after the meeting with Annas, the former high priest. Maybe it was after the night trial at the house of Annas. In any case, and it's an outrageous act of brutality. Jesus is completely at the mercy of these callous guards. Verse 63, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. This is King Jesus we're talking about. And yet here he is, despised and rejected. Begins with a verbal barrage, doesn't stop there though. Fists, boots, and who knows what blunt objects may have been used. The Son of God, who is worthy of all worship, is made to writhe in the dust. If that wasn't bad enough, they play a perverse game of blind man's bluff. Verse 64, they blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" Obviously, they knew Jesus to be a prophet, and now they mock him for it. And without warning, Jesus was hit. And each unexpected blow came the taunt, a taunt, prophesy, who hit you? And then verse 65, they said many other insulting things to him. Many other. You can capture a lot in that phrase. It doesn't bear mentioning. What we have is enough. It's enough to show the eternal Son of God being despised and rejected by men. Of course, these events are not out of control. These are the fulfillment of prophecy. We read from Isaiah 53, one we know so well. It uses the words despised and rejected and uses the words stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Like all the events in our lives, these were by divine design. But we might want to pause before we go on and look further at the suffering. We might want to just pause for a moment and ask why. Because we don't have to go any further to ask this question. For the eternal Son of God, the one who flung stars into space, to receive any negativity or any sense of rejection is enough for us to ask why. And why does he go through with it? Well, there are many reasons that the Bible shows us in many different texts, but here's just three. First, notice already and further throughout this passage, his love for his people. Because there is no doubt that he felt like pulling out. There is no doubt about that at all. Earlier in the garden, he already prayed, having a sense of what was coming. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And yet, there he is, continuing to walk in perfect obedience to the Father's will, and to do so willingly, because he is the Good Shepherd, and he willingly lays down his life for the sheep. Such is his love. And every blow he receives was another exercise in self-denial for you and for me who believe. He could have called legions upon angels. He could have pulled the pin at any moment. But he's coming to win righteousness. And he's coming to be perfectly obedient at every step. And so he does not flinch from drinking the bitter cup to the bottom. What love. Second, notice his general example to us. He is a man of sorrows. And we are called to walk in his footsteps. A disciple is not above his master. He said that himself. We too are called to take up our cross. We often ask, you know, in our times of suffering, why me? Well, why not me? How little we have to carry compared to him. And how necessary for us to taste the cross so that we might appreciate just a little of what he has done. Third, notice his specific example of patience. See, never for a moment did he give in to a victim mentality or a revengeful attitude. As 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Brothers and sisters, be patient in suffering. As J.C. Ryle says, we should forbear all murmuring and complaining and irritation of spirit when we've been ill-treated by the world. That shouldn't stop our pursuit of justice. However, the way we pursue justice is tempered by these beautiful truths that we have a God who is in control and a God who will judge all actions. And justice will be done in the end. There are many reasons as to why Jesus suffered. There are just three. So we see that Jesus is despised and rejected, but more needs to be said. You see, there's something about this suffering that no human being can enter into. Because at different times we can all enter into physical suffering, and in fact many of our brothers and sisters around the world enter into great physical suffering and even lose their lives in terrible ways for the gospel. But we see here it's an infinite injustice also because of who he was. And the second thing we see is that God the Son was blasphemed. God the Son was blasphemed. Just to define for a moment, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is a form of slander. When we slander someone, we do damage to their reputation. So boys and girls, if I were to say and tell everybody in church, you are the naughtiest boy or you're the naughtiest girl in the whole world, that wouldn't be true, would it? That would be ruining your reputation. It would be a lie and it would be slandering your good name. And that's slander. Now, blasphemy is a particular form of slander because it's about doing damage to the reputation of God himself. God is God. His name, reputation, person deserves to be hallowed. That is the third commandment, of course. And the first request in the Lord's Prayer. Boys and girls, you might remember, what is the first request? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the first request. That God's name be given the respect and honor and glory that it deserves. So when someone blasphemes the name of God, they're treating that name lightly. They're dragging that name through the mud. And that's why some would say, this is the worst sin in the Ten Commandments to break, because it's a direct attack on God. Now here in our text, the blasphemy began with the soldiers. The physical abuse is pretty bad. We've reflected on that already. The insults and the mockery were atrocious. But there's something more horrific. They blaspheme him. Verse 65. And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. In other words, taking from his glory, dragging his name through the mud, trying to de-God God. And then that blasphemy continues before the Sanhedrin. From the other Gospels, we know that Jesus was interrogated through the night. They tried everything, you see, to condemn him. That was their aim. But a night session was not recognized under Jewish law. So, in the morning, they set up a more official gathering to try and add some legitimacy to their shoddy proceedings. In verse 66, we read, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both chief priests and teachers of the law, met together. This gospel gives us more than the others in terms of this morning trial. The others just mention it and move on. Well, we get the details more so here. So we have this gathering called the Sanhedrin. This body, the Sanhedrin, was made up of Sadducees and some of the Pharisees and some of the scribes, and they had authority over local affairs, but they did not have authority to enact the death penalty. They had to go to the Romans for that. And so Jesus is led before this assembly. Why? To get to the bottom of a few rumors, to clarify a few issues, to discuss a few theological things that seem astray, to apologize maybe for not giving the Son of God the worship he deserves. No, none of those reasons. They want to destroy him. In verse 67, we read, if you're the Christ, tell us. If you're the Christ, tell us. There's a trap laid out right there. If you're the Christ. Christ, anointed one. In Hebrew, Mashiach. So the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, the anointed one was prophesied. And over time, we get to know more and more about the anointed one that is coming. But by the time of the first century, this expectation of the anointed one had taken on sort of some political connotations, because they were under the Roman rule, you see, and they wanted to be free from Roman rule. And so by the first century, many people, as they thought about the Anointed One, they thought about someone who would get rid of the Romans, overthrow them. And so it became a bit of a political Messiah they were looking for. And so they're asking Jesus then, are you the Christ? Are you the one that's going to overthrow the Romans? They asked that to trap him. Because if he admits to it, then they can string him up and say, ah, well, you're causing insurrection. And then they can bring him to the Roman courts and off with his head, so to speak. You see, it's all a jack-up and a miscarriage of justice. No one cares about the evidence. All they want is the guilty verdict here. Brothers and sisters, this all adds to the gross blasphemy. See, instead of worshipping the Son of God, here they are sitting on judgment on him, trying to trap him. Now, why would someone attack God like this? Why attack the one who gave them life, who sustains their life, who entered the world to save, heal, and restore? Why would someone, what would possess someone to even do that? Well, it highlights the devastating nature of sin. Look at what it does to people. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." More specifically, notice how sin becomes so blinding and makes hearts so calloused. Why would someone attack God? Jesus himself answers the question here. If I tell you, you will not believe me. Here Jesus highlights the hardness of the human heart. You see, no amount of truth will change their minds. Today, some people say, you know, if only I see a miracle, then I'll believe. Really? In the gospel, Jesus has done numerous miracles. He has spoken the truth of God. He has fulfilled multitudes of Old Testament prophecies and continues to do so at this very moment in this trial. So why won't they believe his claims? It is because of the will not of hard hearts. That's why you can be a great intellect like Richard Dawkins, and he is a great intellect. And he can see the evidence, but still not believe. So pray for eyes to see. That's where it leaves us, praying for the people around us. And praying for our own hearts. We have been, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit has come and given us sight, but we need more sight. And so we need the prayer for ourselves to see. Because this is the blinding nature of sin in play here. Blinding nature that leads them to blaspheming the Son of God. Stripping the Son of God of his glory. Not that you can do that, but that's what they're trying to do. If we have the eyes to see, we will be humbled by the glory of the Son of God. And so the final thing we see is Jesus revealed his divine glory. See, throughout the ministry of Jesus, there have been glimpses of his divine nature. You can see it at times through the expressions of God's character that come through. He forgives sins. He does certain miracles. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration revealing his glory. You see glimpses all along the way. But now coming to the end of his ministry, he tells them plainly who he is. He doesn't hold back. The veil is pulled away so that the reader might see. He says in verse 68, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Now, that doesn't seem so revealing to our ears, maybe, but think about what he's quoting and what he is actually saying. What has he just said there? What has he said that makes all the whole assembly, I don't know, maybe they grumbled and started shaking their fists at that point, or maybe that you could hear a pin drop. Either way, this phrase stopped the whole assembly in their tracks. Why? Consider the title Son of Man. What does that title mean when Jesus uses it, Son of Man? Have you ever done a study on that? It's a very interesting title, actually, because Jesus is the only one who uses it. No one else actually uses it of Jesus. No one ever says to Jesus, good morning, Son of Man. They might say, good morning, Rabbi, or something else, but no one actually uses this title of Jesus. Only Jesus uses it. It's a title without any political baggage. Because as we saw before, the word Christ, anointed one, that has a bit of baggage with it. It has some political connotations that Jesus is not getting into. And you know, on other occasions when they went to make him king, he withdrew. Because they wanted to make him king to get rid of the Romans. No, that's not why he came. So this is Son of Man has no baggage. And it reveals his identity perfectly. There is the human element. The Psalm 8, man is addressed as the Son of Man. The prophet Ezekiel is addressed as the Son of Man. There is the human element. But then there's the divine element. Comes through in Daniel 7:13. There, the Son of Man figure is described with power, splendor, and having dominion, we read before. It says in Daniel 7, and there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was present before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. You see what's happening. Jesus is identifying himself with that son of man figure in Daniel 7, and that's loaded stuff. Jesus is claiming all these divine connotations to himself. And so as one commentator puts it, it was a term of humanity that also pointed to his deity. And therefore it was one of the best expressions he could use to encapsulate his incarnation as the God-man. Notice the terminology is not lost on the high priest. The high priest then asks, are you the Son of God then? Jesus answers in the affirmative. Jesus' response is, you say that I am. The phrase is a little bit odd to English ears, but Jesus is basically saying they're speaking the truth. They've nailed it. Leon Morris, commentator, rephrases it this way to help us understand. This is what Jesus is basically saying. I'd not put it like that, but since you have, I cannot deny it. So he leaves them with no doubt. His confession leaves them with no excuse for unbelief. So then at this point, you might expect the Sanhedrin to break. Time out, halt, stop. Fall on your knees and worship. Here is the Son of Man figure prophesied by Daniel 7. Here he is before us. But instead we read, why do we need any more testimony? In other words, we've got enough to hang him. That's it. Send him out of here. Send him to the Romans to get the chop. And that's what they do. They'll string him up on the false charge of blasphemy when they are the ones committing gross blasphemy. But they will stop at nothing to crucify the Prince of Glory. But what about you and me this morning? Will you believe him or will you blaspheme him? From our vantage point in history, even more has been revealed. Much was revealed on that occasion. The veil was pulled aside. But now we can look back and see even more. We can see how all these events by the hands of evil men were used as part of God's plan. We can see that the wheels are set in motion for the lamb to be led to the slaughter. We can see that the good news of Christianity is being played out right here, that God was providing a Savior for his people. We can see that Jesus also rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is exalted at the right hand of God, and there he reigns in glory today. We can see all of that now. But now, in light of all of that, will you believe or will you blaspheme him? Will you sit in judgment of God? A youth leader gave an explanation as to why he couldn't accept God's sovereignty, God's wrath, and the need for Christ. He said this, quote, "I'm simply not interested in any God, but a completely good, entirely loving, and perfectly forgiving one. Because quite frankly, anything less is not worthy of my worship." What utter foolishness. How dare we sit in judgment on the character of God? One day the Son of Man is going to return and he will sit in judgment on you and me and everyone. Repent and believe this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one sent by God to lay down his life for sinners. And you will be saved. Saved from your guilt, saved from your sin, saved from God's condemnation when he returns in glory. Save from hell itself. And if you are a believer here this morning, take heart from this revelation of his glory that is being fulfilled and will be fulfilled when he returns. Take heart. Because just as you share in the suffering, as we share in the suffering and following in the Master's footsteps, so we will share in his glory. Verse 68 again, "But from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." That's where he is. And he's coming back for you and me. And he has prepared a place for you and me who believe. And he is coming to take us to glory. Just as he took Jenny to glory in this past few weeks or so, so he will take us to glory at the end of our life or when he returns. What a great encouragement. What a great encouragement for our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs it all. So while it might be difficult to serve Christ in the present, we know the future is bright. Suffering and death never have the last word in the life of the believer, because after the cross comes the crown. That's the pattern. That's the footsteps we're following, right into the presence of God. So in conclusion this morning, believe in him. Trust in him all the more. More than that, ask for eyes to see more of his glory than we do already. To see more, to see greater dimensions of his love, and to give him the glory that he so deserves. As they sing in heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Amen.